Well, let us turn now to the Gospel according to Mark. And in chapter 15, and we're going to look at one verse in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, at verse 25. And we read, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." Now, this verse, of course, is another verse reminding us of what we have been looking at over the past couple of months or so, and that is the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we come back to this theme because the Scripture never allows us to move very far away from it. And what is interesting, and I've mentioned this before, is that according to the Gospels, as we have the Gospels, the crucifixion of Christ is the high point of Christianity. It is the pinnacle point of the Christian message. Everything preceding the cross leads to this. And everything in terms of explaining and applying the message of Christianity goes back to the cross. We'll see that in a moment. And when we come to the Gospels, we find that there is a great deal of detail. I've mentioned all this before. But repetition is not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. And especially when you're dealing with good things, repetition is doubly good. We like to be reminded of good news. And there is no better good news than that which is in our gospel. The Greek word for the gospel is good news. It's not bad news. There is nothing that is damaging or dangerous or in any way going to harm us or our children in the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel focuses. It looks forward. And it looks back to this event that is being described here in this singular verse in Mark chapter 15, verse 25. Now, this particular statement, I want to make a comment about it. Mark is the only one who records this particular timing as to the crucifixion. You have a reference to timing in John's Gospel, in chapter 19 at verse number 14, where we are told that Jesus was appearing before Pontius Pilate in Pilate's judgment hall, and it was the sixth hour. That would be 12 o'clock noonday. And here we have Mark telling us about the third hour. And that would be 9 o'clock in the morning, depending on what time frame you're using. Now, there are those who love to criticize apparent contradictions in the Bible. And they love to point out that here is yet another example of where the gospel writers are not accurately recording events. But these apparent discrepancies on close examination are not contradictions. It's depending upon what time frame. Is it a Jewish timing or is it a Roman timing that you're using? And there is no disagreement between what Mark is recording and what John is recording in his gospel. But the point is that what is emphasized here is the historicity, not simply the fact that he was crucified in some general time frame, but in a specific time frame. Mark is telling us here that Jesus Christ was crucified at 9 o'clock, and the scholars tell us, as the scholars who study the Bible and who believe the Bible sincerely and want to bring out the reality and the time frame as well as the historical accuracy of the biblical record, they come to the conclusion, they're in general agreement, that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday, the 6th of April in the year AD 30. Now that is controverted, and we must be careful not to be over dogmatic. But if it was not on that particular time and on that occasion, then it wasn't far from that time. So we know when Christ was crucified. 9 o'clock in the morning. We know when he died. He died at 3 o'clock that same afternoon. The crucifixion scene took place during the space of 6 hours. Now, we've already touched on that, and we're touching on it again because here we have a very brief utterance concerning the most important event that has ever taken place in the history of our world. Historians love to record with the best accuracy as we can when things took place. And the more important the event, the more the historians search out, when did this happen? What were the circumstances? What led up to it? What are the consequences that flow from these important events that the historians concentrate on as being those fulcrum points in the history of the world? Because history does not move in a straight line, as it were. History zigzags, and there are some events which really begin a new direction in the history of a nation, the history of an individual, the history of the world in general. And so there are these high points. And according to the Christian message, the crucifixion of Christ is a high point. It changes everything. Something is over and done with when Christ was crucified. And something new begins. There is a new day dawning for the world. And the door of mercy, which had largely been limited to the Jews, is now opened to all the nations of the world. Christ died for the world. The gospel is very clear on that issue. And all men and all nations are invited, without any difference among them, without any special plea concerning the Jews or the Gentiles. There is only one gospel. There is only one way of salvation. And if it is true that the Bible, generally speaking, is concerned, as Paul tells Timothy it is concerned, the scripture is written to make us wise unto salvation, then the scripture emphasizes that there is only one way of salvation, and it is the crucifixion of Christ. And so what we are being told here in this single verse about Christ being crucified really, in a sense, summarizes the whole message of the Bible. It summarizes the significance of the opening chapters in Genesis. It is summarizing and explaining to us how it is that the Bible can close with a vision of a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And so we have been looking at this theme of the crucified Christ, and we've been looking at it in terms of the individuals involved, the things that were said. We have raised certain questions. Why was it that the Jewish leaders demanded that he be crucified? We have looked at Pilate's question, you may remember. What will I do with this man called Jesus, who is called the Christ? Last Sunday morning, we were looking at the question that Christ uttered on the cross of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we were emphasizing, or trying to emphasize, we must be very clear that we don't misunderstand that statement. And imagine for one moment that he was entering darkness where he was confused and he didn't know what was happening to him. Of course he knew what was happening to him. Even in the darkest hours of his agony on Golgotha, our Lord Jesus Christ knew perfectly well that he was bearing away the sins of the world. He knew that he was being numbered with the transgressors. And in his utterance from the cross, my God, he is referring to the Old Testament. And he is uttering and explaining, in a sense, even in his dying agony, that he is the fulfillment of Psalm number 22, as he was the fulfillment of all the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms and the Messianic prophecies, as we shall see in a moment. So we're looking at this theme yet again. And the reason that we're doing so is very simple. It is that this is the theme of the scripture generally, but it is the particular theme of Christianity. The gospel does not begin in the New Testament. The gospel begins in the Old Testament. It is not true to say that Jesus Christ introduced a new religion into the world when he came into the world. There was nothing new in what Jesus preached. If there is anything that could be novelty about his ministry, it was the fact that he was the Son of God, come in the flesh, and that God was his Father. No ancient prophet in Israel ever made such a claim. And the Jews were very reluctant to emphasize that paternal relationship that God had to them. Our Lord Jesus Christ introduced it into the very forefront of his message. And it's not simply the fact that God was his Father, but that God is the Father of all those who believe in him and who follow and walk in his ways. And so if there is any novel teaching in the teaching of Jesus Christ, it is the emphasis upon our relationship to God as our Heavenly Father and his relationship to God as the incarnate Son. But the religion of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, is not new. The miracles that Jesus performed, they were different. They were more numerous than any other miracle worker that we find in the Bible. But he was not the first one to perform signs and wonders. We find that there were signs and wonders that God performed through Moses, through Elijah, through Elisha. We find that the prophets in the Old Testament, they were recognized as prophets because of the wonders and the signs that they were often enabled to achieve. So our Lord Jesus Christ was standing in a tradition in which God revealed himself through words and through works. So Christianity is not a new religion. Jesus is not the founder of Christianity in that sense. In fact, Jesus himself disclaimed any idea. He said that he had come to fulfill what? The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were speaking about me. I belong to the law and the prophets, he is saying. He is standing in the grand tradition that we find a way back in the Old Testament. And the crucifixion of Christ is not some new doctrine recorded for the first time in the New Testament. All the bloodletting of the Old Testament was pointing forward to the sacrifice of a lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We know that no sin was ever forgiven through the blood of lambs and bulls and goats. We do know that. Nobody was forgiven their sin in the Old Testament because of the shedding of blood on Israel's altars. But these bloodlettings in Israel's sacrificial system, they were all reminders of sin. And they were all prophecies of how God was going to deal with sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is never going to be any sins forgiven. And so we can say very safely that the cross of Christ, as we have it recorded, is the culmination of a whole process of prophecies pointing forward to that one thing that God was going to do to take away the sins of a lost, sinful world. And this means that we go right back to Genesis. We go back to Genesis chapter 3, and the first mention of this gospel message is in verse 15 there, the seed of the woman. We've mentioned that often. We don't need to go into it in detail, but that is where the first clear sign and the first clear promise of redemption is found in the Bible. It is expanded, it is more detailed as the Old Testament progresses, as revelation increases, but nonetheless always based upon God is going to do something. And God gave that promise to our first parents in the Garden of Eden as soon as they sinned. As soon as they fell into sin, God gave the promise to Adam and Eve that he was going to deal with their sin. And man is not going to remain forever and forever as a sinful, lost creature. That's the promise. And that's what the Bible is all about. The scripture is written with one great aim in view, that God is going to forgive the sins of a lost world. And that means, you see, that this is a theme that the scripture emphasizes from so many different directions. In the New Testament, we look back to the event. In the Old Testament, we were looking forward to the end. The prophets were speaking about this. Jesus himself said that the prophets, that Moses was speaking about him, the lambs, all those lambs and all those sacrificial innocent lives on behalf of the guilty, they were all pointing to what he was and what he was going to do. We find that when the apostles were preaching in their gospel emphasis and their evangelism, we find in every single instance, and I want to repeat this, because there is a great deal of preaching today, if I may say so, which is not according to the biblical pattern. There's a great deal of preaching today which emphasizes our response to the gospel and our feelings in regard to the gospel and whether we have or whether we do not have true faith. That is an important consideration, and the apostles dealt with that especially in their epistles. But when they were preaching, as we've been reading in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Christ crucified. God did not send Paul to be a church administrator, to be a sacramentalist. He sent him to be a preacher, and the preaching of Paul the apostle was understood in one message only, Jesus Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ crucified. It is foolishness to the Greeks. It is foolishness to the lost. It is madness to the world in every single generation and in every place. But that is what we preached. Why do we preach that? We preach that because it pleases God to save those who believe. Those who believe what? Those who believe the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when Paul would remind the Corinthians of why he was sent and how it was that he came to Corinth preaching nothing more than Jesus Christ and him crucified, and of course the implications and the applications of that, he returns to it again in his first epistle in chapter 15, wanting to remind these Corinthians, these wayward Christian believers who were forgetting the significance that they had been redeemed at so great a price. And he reminds them yet again of that message which I first of all preached unto you. I remind you again, first of all, the most important thing, he says, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures is Paul referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul is saying, if we rightly understand the Old Testament, we will find Christ crucified. We will find in Isaiah chapter 53 especially. We will find in some of the Psalms, Psalm 22, for example. We will find in the scriptures exactly the same thing that Christ himself said as to the purpose of his coming into the world. So this is a theme that not only is found in the Old Testament, and it's found in the teaching and the preaching and the writings of the apostles, it is found in the lips of Christ himself. And he reminds us over and over again. He reminded his disciples on at least three occasions that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going there to die. And he was going to die at the hands of wicked men, Jews and Gentiles. They were going to combine against him. They were going to ill-treat him. He was going to be killed, and he was going to rise again. But he also taught his disciples that this was something that he understood that he must do, because he came into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. His death is not a tragedy. It's not a mystery in the sense in which we ordinarily use these words. His death is a great achievement. He has come to do something of such a magnitude that the angels in heaven look with admiration and they stand utterly astonished that Christ would so suffering, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so we find throughout the scripture, throughout Christianity, what is the gospel? What is Christianity all about? Christianity is all about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And to be a Christian means that we must believe what the Bible says about him as to his identity. Who is he? Who is this one whom they are crucifying? In Mark's summary statement, and they crucified him. No further explanation given, no elaboration, simply the fact they crucified him. Him, he, the Son of God. He became flesh. He became poor. He became incarnate, the one who made the world, born in a manger, conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the astonishing message of the gospel. And the work of Christ, what did he do? What is the significance of his coming into the world? If God became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, well, what is this all about? It is that he lived a life without sin. He died his death, still without sin, personal sin, but bearing our sin in his body on the tree. And he rose again from the dead. The astonishing assertions of Christianity, they are foolishness to the world. That's why most people are not occupying these pews this morning. And that's why most people are doing other things. And there are many other things to do. And Christianity and the message of Christ crucified is way down in their considerations, if it is in their consideration at all. And so the theme of the cross is the theme of the Bible. And that's all that I'm emphasizing. And this theme is never going to be changed. It is never going to be repealed. It needs never to be repeated. What is done once forever. It is finished. It's over and done with. When we are preaching the gospel, we are not preaching simply of things that God is going to do for our salvation. The message is we preach the facts of what God has already done for our salvation. And this crucifixion, as we're going to see, is something which not only men are doing, they crucified him, but it is something that God is doing. And what God is doing, he is doing in the greatest pity and the greatest compassion for us, the lost sinners of the earth. And so this is why we come back again and again and again to the cross of Christ. Because as I've indicated on many occasions, a preacher of the gospel, we only have one sermon. We say it in 1,000 different ways, but we only have one message. And woe betide the man who invents many kinds of messages. Of course the Christian life is important. Of course evangelism and care for the poor is important. But the dynamism behind all of Christian thinking and doing is the event of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything points to it. Everything points back to it. And in the glory to come, those who are among the redeemed before the Lamb and before the throne, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is he to receive honor and dominion and power and glory because he was slain, and by his blood we have been redeemed. So having given that general outline of the significance of the theme of the cross, are there any specifics that we can mention? Well, there are many specifics, and I don't know how many there are, but I want to mention just three, perhaps two or three. And the first thing is this, sinners, they took him. And they crucified, they, the unnamed ones here, but we know who they are. They were Roman soldiers, probably half drunk on Roman wine. There were those Jewish leaders in their religious bigotry and hatred of the truth. There was the mob, who can easily be stirred up into antagonism and into a frenzy, especially a religious, fanatical frenzy. They took him, and what they did to him, they wanted to do. They weren't forced to do it. They did it willingly and voluntarily. They all joined in the acclamation, "Let him be crucified." And the voices of them who cried in such a way, they prevailed, and Pilate was not going to resist. Pilate didn't want Christ to be crucified, but he didn't want rather to be out of favor with the people of Israel. So in order to pacify the Jews, the cowardly Roman governor that he was, the typical politician, please the people, give the people what they want. That's what Julius Caesar said. He was aspiring to be some kind of monarch. That's why he was murdered, as you know. Those of you who know your history, you will know that he was put to death by those Republicans because they had had enough of kingship in the early history of Rome. And Julius Caesar recognized if you want to pacify a people, like the politicians in Australia, if you want to keep the multitudes on side, give them what they want. Throw money at the problems. And that's what Julius Caesar said. When the people become restless, he said, give them bread, give them music, and give them entertainment. Keep the people happy with what people want in life. Bread, amusement, and as much cash as you can throw our way. And so Pilate was willing to please the people. So all of these are included here in they. But what characterizes them all? What characterizes them all is that they have all a hand. They all are blood-soaked. Their hands are imbued with the blood of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And they are all involved. They are all guilty. And they are all acting in ignorance, as Jesus prayed for these very people with their scowling, angry faces and their raucous, critical, and condemning voices. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And what is the significance then of this cross of Christ for sinners, for them who crucified him? It is that they can be saved, because this is not the unpardonable sin that is being committed here. These people have not had convictions of sin, as far as we know, deep convictions where they deliberately are suppressing and deliberately, in full knowledge of what they are doing, rejecting the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, they don't know what they're doing. And always when there is the forgiveness of sin spoken of Scripture, it is always with the proviso. They don't know what they're doing. Sinners today in walking about the streets of Sydney, walking through the corridors of power in Canberra, they are ignorant. They are darkened. They don't know the issues of life. And they have the arrogance to imagine that they can rule a country. And here there is this mercy, as we're going to see. Because when Christ was dying at their wicked hands, it was not simply that their will was being done, but God's will is being done. And Jesus knew it, and they did not know it. But here in this event of the crucifixion lies their very salvation. The message of the gospel is a message that is astonishing, because it tells us that despite our sins we can be saved. Christ came into the world to seek and to save and to live and to die and to rise again for sinners. He came to call not the righteous ones, those who live the upright, morally outward, punctilious, religious, ritualistic life. He came to save those who are sick, who are diseased. We'll come back to that, God willing, this afternoon in our evening service, when we look further at the issue of the forgiveness of sin. And so here is the way that sinners can be saved. We must be very careful in our presentation of the gospel that we do not close the door on the salvation of our hearers, that we do not qualify the gospel in such a manner that poor, trembling sinners, as our forebears used to describe them, men who are afraid to live, who are fearful to die because they know that there's something wrong and they don't have the peace of God. We must be very careful that we don't preach sermons in such a manner that we have all the poor sinners of the earth groveling in despair and in defeat, and under the misapprehension that there is no mercy for anybody. There is mercy for everybody. Everybody and anybody. There is mercy for the Roman centurion. There is mercy, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 2. There were mercy for 3,000 on that very day. Many of them had been involved. You took him. You crucified him. And what must we now do? Repent, believe, and you'll be saved. The promise of salvation. We must never, ever close the door. Why do I emphasize that? I emphasize it because I've heard sermons, and you've heard them too, which closes the door. and drives people to despair and distraction and drives people to hatred. Hating God. Martin Luther describes this in his writings, as you well know. And he says that there was a time when he was a monk and he was a young man and he was locked in his monkish cell and he went to Rome to climb all the steps up that chapel there, kissing every single step on the way up as he crawled up and he reached the top and he felt utter despair. He had done everything. He used to flagellate himself. He used to fast. He used to pray unceasing. In fact, one of his more spiritually minded mentors told him to start eating. Stop doing all that. You're going to kill yourself, young Martin Luther. Because Martin Luther was under a misapprehension as to what the gospel was. The gospel is not a message that if you do certain things for God, you will go to heaven. That is a voyage of despair, not a voyage and an enterprise of glory. To tell people that if you keep the commandments, you're going to go to heaven. I've heard members of our own denomination, and they'll tell you, we must keep the commandments and we'll go to heaven. Well, you can see where they're coming from. But you can see that they don't understand the work of the cross. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace and His mercy that He saves us. According to pure mercy alone. Someone might say, well, what about the Putins of this world? What about the Hitlers? What about the Stalins? What about all? Would they find mercy if they repented? Well, that's a moot point, you know. And there are a number of arguments, but the point is this. People like Putin don't repent. They've gone beyond repenting. And Hitler, there's no evidence that he ever repented. There's no evidence that Stalin repented, or that Nero repented, or any of those monsters who have stalked the earth have ever repented. These kinds of people, they go beyond the pale of redemption. They sin too much. And they're not concerned with such things as God and the gospel and Christ crucified. That's foolishness to them, you see. And so sinners, what is the relationship of the crucifixion to sinners? It is that Christ died for sinners. We would have no gospel, no good news for a lost world if this were not the heart of the message. And I've mentioned to you before the famous words of Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish theologian, who was one of the leaders in the Free Church at the time of the disruption in 1843. And he writes in one of his places, he says, oh, where would we be if it were not true that God forgives sinners? We're all sinners here this morning. And if we are saints by any chance, it's because God has had mercy upon us. That's what Paul was writing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we were reading together, last of all he appeared unto me, born out of due season, but by the grace of God I am what I am. What made Paul such a transformed character from being the greatest persecutor of the early church to the greatest preacher in the early church? What was this transformation all about? It was about the grace of God, the pure grace of God. What grace of God? Where do you find the grace of God? What grace is Paul talking about? He's talking about the grace of God seen in the crucified Christ. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and anyone who was smitten by that terrible disease, if they cared only to look, they hadn't to do anything. They're not commanded to give sacrifice or do good or do charitable deeds. Simply look at the provision of healing. And Jesus says out of his own mouth, so the Son of Man, whoever looks at the Son of Man crucified is going to be healed of all diseases for all time. That is an astonishing, I would love to spend the rest of this sermon, the rest of this morning just expounding all of that. Because it is so big. It is an ocean full. It is a cosmos full of implications for sinners of the world. The message of the gospel is good news. And the tragedy is that it is not so often preached as such, and therefore it is not so frequently heard as such. But there's something else I want to emphasize, and it's this. It's not only the relationship of sinners to the cross of Christ, but what about the relationship of saints to the cross of Christ? And I would say one thing that is up front of everything else I could say, and it's this. Christian believers love the preaching of the cross. We love it because we recognize it. We recognize it for what it is, but we recognize it for what it does and for what it has done for us. Go back to the Apostle Paul. What was his attitude to the cross? His attitude to the cross was very simple, and he tells us about it in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. You and I, if we are Christians, we have been changed from sin to salvation because of our appreciation and appropriation of the cross. And that is why it is, you see, that when Christian believers give their testimony, and I've spoken on this before, and Christ did many things for us. He lived for us and he died for us and he rose again for us. But you will find that when Christian people are asked for their testimony, why do they believe in Christ? You will find that up front, or very nearly up front, that they say, Christ died for me. Now, Christ did more than die for us. He lived our life for us. He rose again as the first fruits on our behalf. He intercedes for us in heaven. He does many things for us. But the one thing that strikes us most of all and touches and changes our hearts and our thinking and our direction in life is that he died for us. Because we instinctively recognize that no greater love has any man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. The world recognizes that. It's an instinctive recognition. Something wonderful has taken place when someone gives his life on behalf of another. We recognize, we can't deny there is a magnitude of love here that is supremely and supremely important. And that is why the Christian believer never moves very far away from the cross in our thinking, in our meditations. In those times when we're not thinking about anything particular, we're not thinking about big issues or particularly small issues, we're just, as it were, not thinking, we're dreaming perhaps, or even daydreaming, as we say. And our mind runs in a certain channel. And the channel is not simply the Bible or our denomination, or our standing as a righteous man in the community, our channel of thinking is in the way of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And there was nothing more important in Christ's thinking than that he should go to the city of Jerusalem and go to Calvary and there lay down his life. That was supreme in his priorities of doing. And everything else that he ever did and said is subordinated to that. Always he knew that his destiny was going to be a high point of victory and vindication, not defeat. Death for him is not defeat. It is victory. When they crucified him on that Friday morning, that was the death of deaths, and that was where the devil lost his sting and death lost its power, because the curse of sin is death, and the sting of death is the law of God that condemns us. When Christ on the cross was crucified, he deals with the ultimate condemnation that belongs to us. And it is the cross that sets us free. And that is why Paul, writing to the Galatians, can say, I glory in the cross. Far be it from me to boast. I glory in the cross of Christ. Because I'm crucified to the world by that cross, and the world, as far as I'm concerned, is crucified to me. The Apostle Paul didn't care over much what the world thought of him. because he knew what Christ thought of him. The Son of God, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. So when we're told here that they crucified him, it seems as if he is being a kind of victim, carried along by circumstances and the will and the wicked hands of wicked men. It seems like that on the surface. But in reality, he is calling the tune. He goes to Jerusalem. He hands himself over to the mob when they came. He is the one who told Pontius Pilate, his judge, "You have no authority over me." He is the one who refuses to come off the cross when they're inviting him in their mocking unbelief to come down and then we'll believe. He is the one who is willing to endure all that is endured in crucifixion. And he is the one who is doing it all along the line. "No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I'm going to take it back again, and that's what I'm going to do." And in the doing of it, he is going to be treated with the wickedness of wicked men. But in so doing, he is dying for the sins of all who will believe in him. Sinners, when we come to Christ, it is we recognize, we make a judgment, as we've been seeing lately, you remember in our studies in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ constrains us because we make a judgment about the cross of Christ. We thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all in order that those who believe in him should no longer live anymore unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and who rose again. And we have no business to cast aspersions on the faith of those who are simple believers. There are many believers and they don't know a great deal of theology and they probably never will, and that's not the issue. The scripture does not say anywhere that I'm aware of that in order to go to heaven we must understand perfectly God's mind on so many issues. There is no need for us to know that. But there is one thing that we must understand. When Christ died, he was dying as a savior representative of sinners. And if we believe in that, if we believe in him, we shall be saved according to his own promise. "He who believes in me has everlasting life." And when you and I are speaking with troubled souls, perhaps they are believers, but they're very unsure believers. And perhaps they're brand new believers and they're keen for information because faith grows by facts. And so we must know the facts, a certain number of facts. We don't need to know all the facts about what is involved in the crucifixion of Christ, but we do need to know that in this crucifixion, God is providing a sacrifice on our behalf. And simply to believe that puts us on an equal standing with those who are the maturest and the most knowledgeable saints among our peers. The new Christian in Christ Jesus, brand new out of sin, is just as secure as those of us who have been decades and a long, long lifetime perhaps in the service of the gospel. We may be more strong, more assured. Perhaps we've done more for Christ's cause than many have. But that's not the point. It is cleaving to Christ crucified. That's why Paul determined to know nothing among the Corinthians. He could have preached about Greek philosophy, Greek architecture. They were famous in Corinth for their columns and their architecture. And they were famous for other things as well. "And so you believed that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the power of God is seen in that God overcomes the sins of the world by the death of his Son." There's a final comment that I want to make very briefly on the cross, the crucifixion. Not only that this is the general theme of the Bible and it is the pierce point, a arrow point, if we like, the spear point of the Christian message. Christ died for sinners. Sinners can be saved by the preaching of the cross, by believing it, appropriating it, sense love it, we grow by it. The death of Christ is a supreme challenge to our faith, a supreme example. He who was rich for our sakes became poor. We are to be willing to a certain amount of self-impoverishment and self-humiliation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The crucifixion of Christ is the impetus, it is the dynamic, it is the powerhouse of our faith, of our hope, and of our love. But also God is involved in the crucifixion. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah chapter 53. This does not mean that God is cruel. It does not mean that God was delighting in the bleeding, suffering, battered appearance of his Son Jesus Christ. God has no delight in the death of anyone. And God has no delight in a crucifixion. But there's a higher consideration than the appearance of things. And God knows that in this self-immolation, his dear Son provided to be a sacrifice is pouring out his soul unto death. He is doing it and God is pleased with that. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. An offering to us, an offering for us, but not an offering to us, an offering to God. Christ was not offering himself to us on the cross of Calvary. He was offering himself to God on our behalf. He is there on our behalf for us as our stand-in, as our substitute, as the ancient divines used to speak of it. That word substitution is not used so much in modern theological preaching or writing, and its loss indeed omits and takes a big chunk out of the true significance of the crucifixion of Christ. God is pleased with what he is doing because God is always pleased with him. At his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark's Gospel chapter 9, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And on the cross, this is my beloved Son and I am well pleased with what he is doing. And if God is pleased with what Christ is doing on the cross, you and I should take no umbrage. We should not be offended. We should be rejoicing. We should be glad that Christ was crucified. We should rejoice and be glad because he is rejoicing over what he's going to do. And it's for the joy set before him that he was enabled to endure the cross and despise the shame. Let me close just by making a couple of comments. This is a message that is going to remain unchanged until the end of history. This gospel, this crucifixion-focused gospel will be preached in all the world before the end time. And as a Scotsman, I like to think of a criticism or a compliment, if you like, that was raised by a man in the 19th century about a great galaxy of preachers, if I may say so, in the Free Church of Scotland at that time. And it was said of those good men at that time that these gospel preachers, they had a crucifixion fascination, because you could enter into any one of these good churches and you would find the preacher not far away from the shadows of Calvary. But not only is this the message that is going to be unchangeable until the end of time, it is going to be recognized for what it is by all at the last. Those who are saved by the cross, those who are condemned by the cross, because our salvation or our condemnation depends not simply upon what do we think about Jesus generally, what do we think about Christ crucified? That's the issue by which we are going to be separated one from the other and judged unto condemnation or unto glorification at the last. He will come in the glory. Every eye will see him, and there will be those who will be rejoicing, and there will be those who will be mourning. And this gospel is going to be recognized and confessed by everybody at long last. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. What Christ is Lord? The one who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He, Jesus, humiliated the servant of the Lord. He is Lord. And so the issues remain with us today. We have it written. And what is written is not going to be unwritten. And this cross is going to separate us now and for eternity. So the question comes back to us, doesn't it? What do we really think of Christ crucified? What do we think of the preaching of the cross? Do we love it or find it an irritant, an embarrassment, an offense, foolishness? Our salvation depends upon that. I'll leave it there. May God bless us well.